Well, hey, everybody, it's Donna Partow, and I am welcoming you to week four of Becoming a Vessel God Can Use. And I'm joining you from the seminary, the Assemblies of God Seminary in Cali, Colombia. And I just had the most amazing experience, and I'm excited to share it with you because it really ties in so perfectly with everything that we're talking about here. I don't have the full story, but I have enough of it that I really think you're going to be astonished. And let's open in prayer, and then we will dive in. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for this group of people who have raised their hand and said, yes, I want to be a vessel that God can use. I'm not exactly sure what that looks like. I'm not completely clear about what the process is, but God, I'm willing. Well, at least I'm willing to be willing. That I'm standing here right now, Lord, and saying, I want my life to matter. I want my time on earth to have maximum impact for your kingdom and for your glory. And so I've signed up for this class. And God, I'm asking you to reward and give me a good return on my investment of both time, I'm convincing my students, my real life students, to leave the room, make it a good time investment of both my time, my resources, my energy, and even my hope. Lord, that I signed up for 10 weeks to becoming a vessel God can use because I want to be used by you. And so, Lord, we're asking you to honor that prayer, and we're asking you to send the Holy Spirit to really begin moving and working in a powerful way in our midst. And God, I'm just asking you, as the author of this book and the creator of this program, would you just be bigger? Would you just be bigger? Not because of who I am, but in spite of who I am. Would you use this in a mighty way for your kingdom? And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, those who are joining me live, and of course people, I hope and I pray and fully expect people will be participating in this program for years, who knows, decades to come. But I am teaching this live from Cali, Colombia, and this week marked 4 months in Cali. And I've been coming to this country for a decade. I think this is my fifth ministry trip, and this one has not been like anything that I've ever done before. And I really just was not clear at all. There's been a major shift in this nation. It's at a very specific place in its history. And I just think because of that, God's doing something completely different. But it wasn't clear to me what it was. Last year when I was here, I began teaching on the 10 people that you meet on the road to your destiny. Of course, you've become a vessel God can use. It's kind of a theme in my life, you know. What does it look like? I mean, some people just, and that's great. They become a Christian, or they're raised in a Christian home, and they go to church, and, you know, they love Jesus, and they're part of the church world, and they're going to heaven, and maybe raising good families. And that's beautiful and wonderful. I never wanted that. I know a lot of people do. But it was never what I wanted. I want it radical. I mean, like from day one, the day I began, I'm like, I want to ride. I want to hold on. I'm going to lock in, buckle up, and go for a ride. I want an adventure with God. That's what I'm after, and I want to be used in a mighty way. I want to have the greatest possible impact on this planet. In that dash between the day I was born and the day that I die. And I know, you know, maybe that's not for everybody. But that's my kind of my passion, and I guess that's who God draws to this ministry. People who want to get free, get focused, and go far. Get free of the nonsense. Get free of anything that's holding you back, anything that's wasting your time. So they're just marking time. Just get free of all the cares of this world. Lust of the eyes, pride of flesh, all of these things. That we would throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, so that we can run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That we just get free of all the nonsense and the stuff that doesn't matter. I put up this quote on my Facebook a while back. I don't remember who it was from. Some great missionary, I'm sure. He said, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. And I think that that probably sums up my approach to this Christian experience better than just about anything I've ever heard. It's not that I like failing. I guess I've just had enough experience at it that I know that there's, you know, life on the other side. But I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't actually, in point of fact, matter. So I get to get free of the things that don't matter so that I can get focused on the things that actually do. Why are we here? What type of vessel are you? What is it that God wants to do in your life? You got to get focused on that. And then and only then can you go far. And last year, I began developing. It was actually inspired by a sermon. Afterwards, I asked the pastor, I'm like, that's a book. Can I write it? And he's like, yeah, go for it. I've been praying and expanding on this idea that there are 10 people that you meet on the road to your destiny, and it's based on the life of Joseph, or Jose, here in Columbia. And I taught it a little bit last year, and I've been teaching it quite a bit this year, and actually went to Cartagena for 10 days for the express purpose of trying to get this book written, because the church here in Columbia is excited about that message. My primary message for them is that they need to be missionaries and they need to take full responsibility now from North America, that it is their turn to take full responsibility to be the missionary sending force, not the United States anymore. It's Latin America's turn, their turn to be the missionary sending force with a specific mandate. And that is to take the gospel to Muslims. That's their mandate. That's their mission. They're not as excited about this as they used to be, let me tell you. I guess because the world is blown up in the past year. But I've been sharing this message. I promised the churches in Cartagena, I'm going to get this written. They're like, we need this in book form. We need you to really flesh this out more than just an hour sermon. So I went to Cartagena. And I spent 10 days at a resort thinking, planning, fully expecting to get that book written. And I didn't write one word, not one word, not a word. I'm like, okay. I mean, I've written enough books now. I've written 30. I know that if the book isn't coming, you can't force it. You can't push it. It's like childbirth. You can ride around in a Jeep, but that baby's coming when it wants to. So I just let it. Okay. No book right now. So this morning, I came to the seminary. And actually, I came to the seminary with the man and his wife from whom I am renting an apartment. Now, I think that this story is going to make sense when I get to the end of it. I came here. The pastor had arranged a house for me right next door to the church, literally next door to the church, an apartment building. I was there 1 month when the landlord decided she was mad at the church, and to lash out at the church, she would evict me. So I was evicted in a foreign country. And somehow, my ministry partner got in touch with a friend of hers who had an apartment, and he's like, you know what, you can have my apartment, because I have, you know, I live on a farm anyway, and I just use it sometimes, so go ahead for, you know, the 6 months that you're, 4 months that you have left here in our country. Go ahead and use my apartment. And so he was actually driving us to the apartment. We started talking, and he told me, you know, I teach at the seminary, the Assemblies of God Seminary here. And we would love to have you come and teach for us. And I said, well, let's do it. And he's been saying that for 2 months. And finally, I decided, okay, I've got to get this done. I've been promising. I've got to find a day. I've got to make this happen. So what message do I want to teach? So I get here today to the seminary. And his name is Miguel, by the way. And I teach this basic message, the 10 people that you meet on the road to your destiny, based on the life of Joseph. And one of the illustrations, I said, just to make this relevant for today, you know, the promotion that Joseph received, this is what it would be like. It would be like some guy from the Amazon, some remote village in Colombia, going to Washington, D.C., and being accused of raping, like, some senator's wife and getting thrown in jail. You don't get, and there is no life after that. You're done. You're finished. But yet the warden gives him another opportunity. He goes on. Of course, he becomes the ruler of Egypt. You know the life of Joseph. And so I shared, you know, one of the people you meet is the warden, the person who, even though you shouldn't be given another chance, because you're not looking so good on paper. Now, on paper, wasn't looking too good for Jose. On paper, Jose, yeah, that's what they call Joseph. On paper, Jose was some simple peasant from the Amazon who somehow ended up in the United States and had the temerity to rape the wife of, you know, a senator, some incredibly important person. After, on paper, and you're guilty. After that, it's not looking so good for you. You're done. There is no future for you. But God. So I preached this whole message, and they seemed to really like it. They seemed to really receive it. And afterwards, my friend, my landlord, the teacher at the seminary, said, "Donnie, you don't know my story." He said, "I went to the United States from Colombia. And I got a little job at a school district. And one of the high school girls accused me of raping her. And I was thrown in jail in the United States for 8 months. I could not believe it." He said, "But God used it. And in that prison cell, I read my Bible. I prayed and I cried out to God. And eventually I started ministering to other people and had a whole big prison ministry. And a lawyer, an American lawyer, took an interest in my case. She was a Christian woman. She would come 4 days a week and pray with me and encourage me. And she won my case and she got me out. And now I'm a seminary professor. This is the Assembly of God Seminary in Cali, Colombia. His beautiful wife, beautiful child. And he has a new life. I could not make this up." I said, "Now I know why I'm here. Now I know why this year wasn't all about everybody needs to go be missionaries to the Middle East, like it's always been in the past, or like it was last year. Actually, every year's been different. I don't know why I expected this year to look like last year." Note to self. I said, I need to write your story. You're the reason I didn't write one word, because I needed to meet you first. And it needs to be about immigrants. About my, it needs to be about him. Come on, how relevant is this story? Here's an Hispanic in the United States. We're a Muslim in Europe. Presumed guilty until proven otherwise. This story is so relevant for today. And so we're excited. And he wants to be a vessel that God can use. He is so excited to have his story told and to be able to tell it in full, everything that he went through and how God used it in his life. He said, "I hear people complaining around me," and I'm like, "Please." Every day you're not in a prison cell falsely accused in a foreign country. You're winning at the game of life. Be grateful. I had no idea. I had no idea what this man had been through. How do we become a vessel God can use? You know, I would say, yeah, sometimes, you know, you just decide you're going to go to seminary and get a degree and become a pastor. You know, even if you decide that, which is what he's decided, because he teaches and I think he's working on a master's or whatever. He's doing both. There's still a process in your character. There's still a journey that you're going to take with God. And it's going to take you to wonderful places, and it's going to take you to hard places. People are going to come into your life who are for you, who support you and believe in you, even when it makes no sense, like the lawyer. And people who oppose you for no reason, like the girl who falsely accused him and let him rot in jail. God allows. And that's another class, that's another book, but God allows two types of people into our lives. People who support us, supporters, people encourage us and spur us on. I hope I am that for you. And people who oppose us. And I don't like that either. I don't like that one bit. Not one drop do I like that part. But he allows both of them to mold us and to fashion us into vessels for his glory, fit for the master's use. That really is what this is all about. I've been reading lately. It's amazing. I'm just in this whole prison thing. I hope God's not fixing to put me in one anytime soon. But I've been reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor, prophet. What is it? Pastor, prophet, martyr, spy. Pastor, prophet, martyr, spy. By Eric Metaxas, however he pronounces his last name. Wow. And as I'm reading the biography, I'm also reading some of his original writing. I'm reading his Living Together and Praying the Psalms. So I'm just totally into this whole Dietrich Bonhoeffer thing. So letters from prison, all that. But we forget that there's eternal things at stake in our life. You know, Joseph said to his brothers, you know, that you intend to hurt me. I get it. I know what this is. I'm not naive. I'm not Pollyanna. But God intended it for the saving of many lives. But actually, Joseph had no idea just how many lives he was saving. He thought he was saving his family. He saved every one of us. He saved every one of us. Because he preserved Judah, the line of Judah. He preserved the line of Messiah. Without Joseph, there's no Judah. Without Judah, there's no lion of the tribe of. He saved all of our lives. And whatever you think God wants to do in your life, I guarantee you better add some zeros to it, multiply it. Because what God wants to do in your life is so much bigger than anything you will ever see in your lifetime. He wants you to leave a legacy. He wants you to sow into the lives of other people and leave behind seeds of faith and truth planted in the soil of the hearts of your fellow human beings that will bear fruit 1,000-fold, million-fold, 1,000,000,000-fold for generations to come. And we're on a journey. It begins with accepting. You know what? Miguel has to accept that that's what happened to him. It's what made him the man he is today. And you have things you need to accept about your past and your present. Maybe you got the life you signed up for. Maybe you didn't. Wherever you are, that's where you are. Maybe you have a great life, but you haven't had many opportunities. Maybe you have a great life and you've had lots of opportunities, but not the ones you want. I don't know what it looks like for you, but we all have things about our lives that we need to accept. that we'd rather resist and say, you know what, God, is there like a plan B? Is there another option? Throw some ideas at me. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, just throw some ideas at me here, God, because this one I'm not really feeling. I'm not really liking that much. So, yeah, no. We have to accept. We spent a while on that. And then we have to be emptied. After that, we'll need to be cleansed, filled, so that we can pour forth. So we need to be emptied in order to make room for God. And there's a lot of things that we need to be emptied of. We need to let go maybe our agenda, what we want to see happen. A lot of it is just letting go of just nonsense. I teach this in the Power of God class and in that webinar, 7 steps to releasing the fire. It's just for most of us living in the Western world, what we need to be emptied of to make room for God is just stuff that doesn't matter. Me, I'll take my politics. Like, I love to surf political websites and hear political opinions and watch political debate shows. And I just love that stuff. It's such a waste of my life. I am happy to say I'm on either day 7 or day 8. Wait a minute. I know this. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Okay. So I'm on day 7 of my fast and day 9 of no vain. I call it no vain thing. NVT. No vain thing. I will set before my eyes no vain thing. That's what I need to be emptied of. Vain things. Things that don't matter. For you, it might be TV shows, idle conversations, chit-chat, mindless texting, words with, I don't know what it is. But we've got to make room for God. Our life is, in this day and age, in the 21st century, life is not going to make room for God. Life is going to do absolutely nothing but crowd him out. You will have to proactively make room for God. Do you ever declutter? You got to get rid of some stuff to make room for the new stuff. There's no room. Some of us need to declutter our lives. Declutter our schedules. Declutter our hearts. Declutter our minds. We've got to make room for God. It is not going to happen on its own. It is not going to happen on its own. We have to choose it and proactively fight for it. So I'm very happy. Estoy feliz ahora. I'm happy now that I have emptied my schedule of the political nonsense. And I've emptied my diet of anything that you have to chew. I'm living on liquids. In the morning, I do like a little super watered-down protein shake. And lunch and dinner, I'll just take a bunch of vegetables, put them in a pot, let them stew, and then puree them. So just like a pureed soup. The ideal would be fresh vegetables, but I don't have a juicer. I'm emptying my physical body as well. Fasting. Very powerful. But we have to make room for God. That's what I want to kind of talk about today, making room for God. And some of this is from the book. Some of it's fresh. Discipline is the human effort to create the space in which God can be generous and give you what you need. Bible says God already knows what you need. Even before you pray, God already knows. He already gets it. He knows what you need. He wants to give it to you. But you have to create the space. You have to make room in your life for God. Only you can do that. God will not. I wish he would, but God will not barge in. I wish he would steamroll into my world and make me do the right thing, but he won't. And I really hope I don't have the wrong PowerPoint again, because I thought I moved this. Pray for me, guys. But I do love this quote from Charles Finney. Revival comes when confession and repentance combined with a burning desire to live in obedience to God. Okay. That's when we'll really experience. And how can we be a vessel God can use if, unless we're walking in revival fire? We can't. So I want to give you three concepts today. Number one is create the space, clean up the place, and seek his face. So let's start with creating the space. Psalm 62, 1 and 2 says, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I'll never be shaken. A fortress is the place you run to during tough times. It's the place where you feel safe. It's amazing. Even as I record these words, those of you who are with me live know that we were delayed today because I was texting with my daughters who are fleeing a hurricane. They are saying it might be the worst hurricane to hit Jacksonville, Florida, in the last 125 years. And I spent all day yesterday trying to find a fortress, trying to find a place. There was no room at the inn. The nearest hotel I could find for my girls and our pets was 8 hours away without traffic. 8 hours, a straight shot. I can't even imagine what it would be with 2 million people fleeing the coast. The fortress is the place that you run to during tough times. When the storm comes, when the hurricane hits, when you're running for your life. And I want to encourage you to create a fortress. And those of you who've been in my other classes know that I believe you need to have a little prayer place. I liked this one. I wanted to share this one today. It's from one of my students in the 90-day renewal. It's just a little chair, a little corner in a bedroom. Some people have a whole room. And that is the ideal. I now have a room. I'm so happy. We have a little room that's just our prayer room. Got the wall, you know, all our prayer requests on the wall, you know, a mat to lay on the ground, a desk to sit at. And it's great. But not everybody has that. And I haven't always had that. But that's her fortress right there, that little chair in the corner of her bedroom. But you need to create the space. And that space in your schedule, but also a physical space. Most of you, again, you've been with me in other classes. You've already got this. But if you don't, this needs to be step one. Where is your fortress? Your prayer place where you're going to go, you're going to run, and you're going to meet with God every day. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I think this is an advanced group and you know a lot of these things. But then you've got to clean up the place. And I'm not just talking about the decluttering that you had to do beforehand in order to fit a chair in that corner, which some of you had to do. I'm talking about that your temple, because you're going to meet with God in that chair, but really you're going to meet with God in the temple of your spirit. You are, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to be meeting with God in your being. And we just did another Donna thing. Okay. So I want to share this passage. This is from the book of Nehemiah. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the houses of our God. Now, this is really important. This is really important to know the background here. Eliashib knows perfectly well that Tobiah is an enemy of God's people. He knows that Tobiah is a sworn enemy and has posed a threat and a danger to God's people. But look what he does. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. This is a big room, but it is a room, right? It is a room. He's in charge of all these storehouses for the house of God. And he gives a room, a large one, very large, must have been a big room. And he takes a room and the temple and he turns it over to someone that he knows perfectly well is an enemy of God's people. And this is what we do. We take an area in our life, an area in our mind, our will, our emotions, our heart. We take one area of our life and we know that it's the enemy, but we give it over to him anyway. And look how he had to move out all these other things. Notice it says he's formerly used to store those things. So what did he have to do? He had to clean up the place. He had to create the space for the enemy to come in. And we do that too. We get to decide who we're going to make room for in our lives. We and we alone. Elijah was in charge of the storerooms in the house of his God, Eliashib. And we are in charge of the storerooms in our temple as well. No one else. And we can decide. Now, am I going to clear out space and make room for the enemy to come in? Or am I going to clear out space and make room for the Holy Spirit and for God to come in? We get to choose that. And no one else can choose it. But what, and this is Nehemiah, while all this was going on, I wasn't in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission, came back to Jerusalem. Here, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room, emphasis added, a room, in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He threw them out. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So what does he do? He says, look, this guy has turned over a room to our sworn enemies. And now I'm going to go and I'm going to clear out the enemy. And I'm not just going to remove the enemy. Then I'm going to purify it and put the right things in. See, Jesus gave the example of, you cast out a devil. Well, now there's a vacancy. You know, a bunch of demons will say, hey, check it out. There's a vacancy over there. It's not enough to out with the old. You've got to go in with the new. And before in with the new, you get to purify. So there's a process here that we want to just not just empty out, which we're going to talk about today, but that's not, emptying out is not enough because the enemy can move in. And I'll share about that in a minute. You can empty your life and empty your schedule, and rather than God moving in, the enemy can come in. Has anybody ever been there? Has anybody ever been there? Have you ever cleared your schedule? Cleared your calendar? You didn't have any activities? You didn't have anything to do? You weren't busy, busy, busy? And boy, you could have had all that time to pray and be with the Lord, but instead you were like watching television. Or pitching pity parties. Or I don't know what. You could get up to trouble, right? Emptying isn't enough. Purified, emptied it. Purified it. And put back in it all the things that he would need to worship and honor God. That's really the process here. Is that making sense to somebody? I hope I'm helping somebody today. When I was a little girl, I used to go to a basketball court, just like this one, on the weekends, and watch the basketball players run up and down the court. I was in grade school. I was in sixth grade, right? Around maybe sixth, seventh grade, something like that. And I was madly in love. Now, I'll tell you his name. His name was Larry. And he had blonde hair and green eyes, and he was the star of our basketball team, and I was madly in love with Larry. Now, Larry did not know that I existed. And if he did know, he probably would have wanted nothing to do with me. Because as most of you know, I was kind of the little girl in the class that nobody was allowed to play with because of the issues with my family, blah, 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 blah. That I responded to, anyway, blah, blah. And one day, I think a Saturday or Sunday afternoon. As I sat there watching Larry run up and down the court, I went to a place in my mind where I was the most beautiful, charming, sought-after girl in that school, and Larry was madly in love with me. And I sat there and imagined that scenario for the rest of that game. And for the next 30 years or more, probably until I was about 40 years old. So someone do the math for me. Maybe I was 10, so 30, about 30 years. Whenever real life disappointed me, I would run to that room, that mental room that I had created, where I was the most beautiful, sought after girl in the world. And life didn't hurt at all. And I want to defend myself by saying these weren't like X-rated. These were like PG. These were like Pride and Prejudice. You're just like kind of romantic scenarios. And sometimes it wouldn't even be romantic. It would be like I was doing book signings and, you know, stuff like that. But I was beautiful and popular and wonderful. And any time my real life hurt, whenever life disappointed me, instead of running to that, the fortress I should have run to, instead of running to that place where I could meet with God and be filled with the things of God, I would run to what I called my, I came to call them my videos. And I had all these little mental videos that I would just watch. And it reached, I can't even tell you how many, I probably all total lost a decade of my life. It got to the point where my real life was so painful that I probably just woke up in the morning and checked out and just spent all day watching my videos, my mental. And I would congratulate myself and say, you know, but I'm not reading romance novels. I'm not watching pornography. I don't even watch R-rated movies. I'm a homeschooling mom. I wouldn't do any of those terrible things. I'm just thinking. Until one day, I was sitting, I never forget, sitting in church with two women, and my life was really, I had really hit, wow, just going through some tough times, let's just say. And they confronted me. And they said, so you need to give up these videos. And I remember sitting in a rocking chair in a church in Arizona, like a child, clutching. I was like clutching my video. Remember videos, anybody? Clutching my VCRs, my VCR collection, rocking in the chair, crying out, where will I go to be beautiful? Where will I go to be loved? Giving up that one room, that mental addiction, my fantasy world, was harder than giving up cocaine. I had to work a 12-step program. I never had to do a 12-step program for my drug addiction, my alcohol addiction. I had to work a 12-step program to recover from my addiction to mental fantasies. And I praise God, He delivered me. He delivered me. I do not, it's gone. And it's been, well, 15 years. So probably 30 years with the addiction and 15 years free. And God set me free from it. But it was just one room. It's just one room. It's just one little area of my life. I mean, I read the Bible, not nearly as much as I watch my mental videos. Are you listening to me? I go to church every Sunday. I'm not doing anything. But my mind had been turned over. There was a place in my heart, in my mind, in my soul that had been turned over to the enemy. And God said, you need to deal with it ruthlessly. It's got to go. You got to empty it out. You got to get rid of every one of these. I knew I need healing. I needed that should be passed on. Although I do need healing now too. I knew I needed healing. And a friend told me that what I really needed was deliverance. And I guess I'll just, should I be honest? Most of you know my story, right? This was right around 2000. And most of you know that, I'll just say it. When I was 18, I'd been a Christian for 4 weeks. 4 weeks. Can you write that down, please? Because it'll make me feel better at the end. If you could write that down. Donna had been a Christian for 4 weeks. I was 18 years old, 19 years old, maybe 19 by this time, when I met a Muslim. And he was charming. and my life had been out of control from the day I was born, probably, and he helped me get my life in control, and I married him. I knew it was wrong, but I married him anyway. And you can fill in the blank of whatever you want, what you think that looks like. It was something. You want to know why I was running to my imaginary world? Because my real world was just more than I could bear. I'll give you one story. Just one. I wanted to go for a walk around the block, and I asked. I was forbidden to leave my house without his permission and strict supervision. And I asked, could I go for a walk around the block? And he said, he was astonished. What kind of a woman would want to go for a walk around the block without her husband? What are you up to? Absolutely not. And I said, well, could I sit on the front steps? And he said, absolutely not. And his control over my life was so absolute that I would not have dared to sit on the front step without his permission. And I was in that from the time I was 18, 19 years old until I was 40. And it was right around this time. This was the process of God bringing me out. And it's like way beyond what I want to go into. But that's when this whole thing came to the surface about how I, as a coping mechanism to comfort, cope, and escape the pain of this unbelievably abusive marriage. My way of comfort, coping, and escaping, rather than running to God, was to run to my mental fantasy world. I'm just being honest. And I knew I needed healing, and a friend said, Donnie, you need deliverance. You got to go. You got to fly to Texas. You got to meet with this deliverance minister. He's going to cast out all these demons. You'll come back. You'll be fine. Everything will be great. So I flew to Texas, and this great deliverance minister was going to lay hands on me, cast out all the devils, and life was going to be great. And I get there, and he sits me down, and he said, Donna, when you get rid of the garbage, the rats will leave. When you get rid of the garbage, the rats will leave. You need to get rid of all the garbage in your mind, because that's what's attracting this mess into your life. The problem is in your thinking. And we spent 3 days, instead of him laying hands on me and fixing the problem and driving out devils, we spent 3 days on the carpet, both of us on our knees, with me confessing my own sins. Confessing and repenting my sin. That's what we did. That's all we did. Just confessed and repented of my sin. Getting rid of all the mental garbage. And this is where I actually wanted to put the Charles Finney quote. God will revive our hearts, revive our lives, and use us in a mighty way for his kingdom when we get a burning desire to live in obedience for him. Burning desire to live in radical obedience, confession and repentance, and a burning desire to live in obedience. And that's where I was, confession, repentance, and I desperately wanted my life to count. This is from Frank Bartleman. I received from God early in 1905 the following keynote to revival. The depth of revival will be determined exactly by the depth of the spirit of repentance, and this will obtain for all people at all times repentance. What do we need to be emptied of? Our own sin and our sinful response to the sin of others, because I could give you a list of everything that man did wrong to me. But what I didn't want to deal with was how sinfully I had responded. And I will tell you the end of the story in case I forget. You know, yes, we did go through a divorce. I am divorced. And he married an Iranian woman. And there's a lot of irony in it, because now he is the Christian and she is the Muslim who at every turn threatens to take his child that he has with her. If he doesn't do what she says, she says, I'll take this child to Iran, you'll never see him again. And now she's got him where he wants him. But it's okay. We're praying for her. We love her. We reach out to her. And I am now best of friends with him. Great friends. He takes his granddaughter to church every Sunday. So there's a happy ending to that story. But at the time, it was brutal. Absolutely brutal. But I'm not responsible for his sin, but I was very much responsible. And that's what the man said. He said, do you want me to feel sorry for you, Donna? I'm not interested in what your husband did. I don't care. What I'm interested is what's going on in the room of your heart and your head and how you've responded to all of that pain. What have you done with it? That's what trips us up. Not our own sin, because we love Jesus. We're trying to do the right thing, right? It's how we respond to the sin of others and the pain of our lives. That's what trips up most of us, for the most part. Although we do have a lot of people who come to this ministry with drinking problems. We just had one this week. She just announced from the day she came to WEU, she stopped drinking day one. It's now been 1 month without a drink. So we do have a good number of people who have like, wow, that's really, well, we could see that's a problem. But a lot of us, we're real churchy, and we do a good job of hiding our stuff. See, I was hiding my stuff because I wasn't drinking anymore, and I wasn't doing drugs anymore. But I was filled with exactly the kinds of sin and running to all the wrong places. This is a quote. I don't remember where I got this, but I thought it was good. In the coming Reformation and revival, God is going to deal very deeply with sin, compromise, conformity to the world, materialism among his people. Jesus is returning for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. God wants to deal with the little foxes. Jonathan Edwards noted that the two outstanding features of genuine revival are great conviction followed by great praise and rejoicing. Yes, we're being emptied of sin. Did everybody figure that out yet? Emptied of our sin and of our sinful response to the sin of others. What is condemnation? It comes from Satan. It's general. You're under a general cloud of condemnation. You're a terrible person. God doesn't love you anymore. He's done with you. You're finished. You're a divorced woman. Whoa! It's disempowering. And the only answer is to try harder. That is condemnation. Conviction is different. It's from the Holy Spirit. It's specific. God specifically says this, what you're doing over here, Donna, spending all day in your little fantasy world, that's what I'm talking about right now. The resentment, the anger, the frustration, all that's what I'm talking about. This specific situation, this day and date and time with this person at this moment, this is where you fell short of the mark. And again, I teach much more extensively about this in the Unleash the Power of God class, which I would encourage all of you to take if you haven't. But to touching it lightly today. And it empowers, and the answer is just to repent, which means to agree with God. You know what, God, you know what, you're absolutely right. I've wasted a decade of my life feeling sorry for myself and checking out of life. You're absolutely right. I need change. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. You want to be a vessel God can use? You got to deal with the little stuff. Psalm 66, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened to me. And I typed it twice. Not on purpose, but there you go. If your prayers aren't being answered, that might be something to pay attention to. It might be something to notice. There might be a sin you're cherishing, because I cherished my videos. I loved it. I loved it. It comforted me. It was my way of coping and escaping. And how dare God take it? Why could God even think of taking that to me? It was all I had. You get to take that from me? You want me to be emptied of that too? Like, the one thing I have is my little fantasy world. You want that? Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. There's a distance. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Do you feel far from God? Not answering your prayers? Just take a look. Just take a look at this. And I want to hit these briefly because I know I've run long today, and I hope this has ministered to somebody. Sins of thought. These are from Charles Finney. Whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about such things. Was I thinking about those things? Is that what I was thinking about all day, every day? No, I was thinking about some man on a white horse coming into my life, beating up my husband and rescuing me. That's what I was thinking about. That's what I was thinking about. Not any of these. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance any thoughts, any, and it'll be specific, that were untrue, ignoble, wrong, impure, unlovely, negative, destructive. And you'll probably notice sinful thought patterns. It would be good for you to really spend some time on each of these. I'm not going to be able to do that today because I think they're shutting down the seminary for lunch here. They shut down everything from about 1 to 3. it's tempting to dismiss our sinful thoughts as, it's no big deal. I mean, it's not like I'm doing anything wrong. But that's not the biblical perspective. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Thoughts lead inevitably to actions as surely as night follows day. Let God cleanse those thoughts before they come to fruition. Ooh, we get a little double time over there. Sins of attitude. Do nothing out of self. This is the other thing. This has been the bane of my Christian walk. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. This is it. We want to be somebody important. You signed up for this class because you want to be a vessel God can use. There's probably a part of you that wants to be a vessel God can use so you can feel important. It's got to be in there somewhere. It's probably just one little room. You're probably 99% magnanimous, but you better hunt down ruthlessly, find that room that wants to be important, that wants to be noticed, that wants to be applauded. You better hunt that room down and empty it out because it'll bite you. Vain conceit. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as the attitude of Christ. In his attitude, he made himself nothing. Nothing. Servant of all. Are we there? No. Why do we become impatient with people? Because we think we're better, smarter, faster, more insightful, whatever. You know, God warns us that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I taught at the missionary training school last week, 5 hours a day, 6 hours a day, 3 days. All I taught on was pride. That's it. 18 hours of pride teaching. Something, and afterwards they did a 7-day fast to be emptied of their pride. Something tells me that Peter in particular knew what it meant for God to oppose him. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Looked at Peter and called him Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Opposed him to his face. I wonder how many Christians tell themselves the devil's opposing me when it's God himself who is opposing us because of our pride. The most dangerous attitude that we could possibly have is an unforgiving one. Some people have an unforgiving attitude. Love keeps no record of wrongs. This is one of the best books. I mean, by now, 20th anniversary edition. So it's been around for 2 decades. But if you haven't read it, you really need to read it. John Bevere, Bait of Satan, huge. Satan plants offenses on the road to our destiny, and if we take the bait, then he's got us where he wants us. And I remember hearing John Bevere, I think he was on Joyce Meyer, and this is a paraphrase, but he basically said, he was in ministry and all these horrible things happened and blah, blah, and just all this mess. And he just thought, well, maybe it's because the call of God on my life is so great and I'm so important and, God's doing such great things for me that the devil, I'm so important. The devil's got a full-time team just working on me. And then God said, no, it's the opposite, my friend. It's quite the opposite. It's not because the devil's, attacking you because you're wonderful. It's because you've taken the bait and played right into his hands. And he said, basically, ministry isn't torment. Unforgiveness brings torment. Not ministry. Unforgiveness. And I'm like, wow, I just fell on the floor. The unforgiving debtor, we all know this, right? Was delivered to the tormentors. Delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. If you've not taken my class, The Special Blessings Prayer, or there's a book and then there's a 21-day class, absolutely. If you're going to be in ministry, if you're at all serious about being a vessel God can use, you need to unleash the love, favor, and power of God upon your life, especially the love. This book really is about releasing the love of God more than anything else. Really. Definitely recommend that to you because it really goes beyond the bait of Satan and forgiving to blessing. Because the special blessings come when you pray blessings from the heart for your enemy. And the only way that you can, from the heart, pray blessings for those who've hurt you is if you have a supernatural transplant and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart and that you truly, from the heart, want it. Sins of commission. And I definitely have this double vessel thing going. So someone can take that as a prophetic word and make it from God instead of a mistake for me. That'd be great. Sins of commission. Everybody can relate to the Apostle Paul, his frustration when he cries out, I don't understand what I do. What's up with me? I don't get it. What I want to do, I don't do that. And then what I do want to do, and I don't hate what I was like, what is up with me? I don't get it. Here's Charles Finney's list. This is his list of sins of commission. Pride is number one. Pride is number one. Pride is number one. Not drinking, not smoking, not cussing, not gambling, not being homosexual. Pride. Envy. Not divorce, envy, slander, gossip, lying, cheating, robbing God by withholding tithe. How about this is his top 10 list of the big, big sins. Squandering your time in vain pursuits. That was at the top of his list? Wow. Somebody better go empty their schedule and fill it with God in temper. Wow. Somebody just got, wow. Maybe I need to get rid of the TV. I'm not going there because we're out of time. I would, though. I'd have TV. What are your patterns and when are you vulnerable? Just be alert to that. And I pose the question, do you have a Nathan? Beyond the scope of what I could teach. Maybe I'll come back to this. Maybe I'll circle in. You know, Nathan is someone who comes into your life that is close enough. You know they love you. You know they're committed to you. You know they believe in you. You know they've been there for you. They've had your back. But you also give them permission to say, you know what, you're really messed up. You're really messing up over here. I'm going to come back to that. Sins of omission, things you're not doing that you should be doing, right? Ingratitude. This, again, is from Charles Finney. Neglecting the Bible and prayer and the other means of grace, like public worship. Lack of compassion in general and unconcern for the law specifically. Selfishness. A complete disregard for Christ's command, an example of self-denial. Sins of speech. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. We get into so much trouble with our mouths. I know I do. Examples: arguing, complaining. Ugh, Lord, help me, empty me. Criticism, judgment, exaggeration. Teachers, we struggle with that one a lot of times. Cursing, off-color comments. Here's a suggestion. Pray over each person you encountered at the end of the day in the conversations you had. Is there anything you need to confess to God? Did you need to ask anyone's forgiveness? As you take time to confess sins of speech, you may grow to the point that you check your words before they leave your mouth. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. A wonderful prayer for all of us to pray. And then sins of relationships. Again, these are all the things that we need to be emptied of. And I know I'm moving through these quickly because I spent a lot of time on the beginning, but we're just trusting Holy Spirit with this. You can go over these slowly. Take your time. Pause the recording. No one can make you sin. No one. But other people certainly have a way of bringing our sin to the surface. I often say I get along just fine when it's me and God. It's only when people come around that I get in trouble. I always say of ministry, I would love ministry if it didn't involve people. Right? The toughest command of all is to love our neighbors, including those we consider enemies, as we love ourselves. And again, from a purely human perspective, it's not possible. This picture was taken. This is me in the Egyptian desert. And so here's what this is. Believe it was Mark. Yes, Mark, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Went out to the middle of the desert in Egypt, and he built a monastery. He built a house of prayer. And he sent a group of his followers, his disciples, to have 24/7 house of prayer in the Egyptian desert. And Bedouins came on their camels and they killed them all. And he sent another group to reestablish the house of prayer, 24/7 prayer. And the Bedouins came on their camels and they killed them all. So he sent another group and the Bedouins came on their camels and they killed them all. And he said, okay, so this isn't working exactly the way we would like. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to build this house of prayer, rebuild it. We're going to build it high up, like on stilts, like taller than camels, so that they can't kill us, because that's getting old. But when they arrive to kill us, they're going to be hungry and they're going to be thirsty. And even the camels might need some water. So what we're going to do is we're going to build a hole in the ground like this and with this basket so that when they come to kill us, we can drop down food and water so they can be refreshed. We don't want them to kill us, but we'll feed them anyway. Wow. Could we do that for our enemies? Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. These are the kinds of things that little foxes. It's a good policy to make sure you're reconciled to everybody in your immediate family before going to bed each night. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Visit each bedroom before you sleep. Clear the air. You'll sleep better. You'll also unleash the power of God in your life. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, pouring down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. God just wants us to put first things first and to let go of the nonsense, really. That's it. And to do it for him. And then seek his face. That's the third one. See, we want results. You want to be a vessel God can use? You want to go into ministry, have a ministry of some sort? In that, you're going to want results. You know what God wants? A relationship. We want results. God wants a relationship. That's where the disconnect is. God's less concerned with what you're doing and far more concerned with who you're becoming. He wants you becoming a vessel that he can use. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future. See, there's a ministry for you. There's opportunities. There's invitations. Oh, wait. Here's the rest of the passage. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. Wait a minute. What is this about? Hold on. Sorry. I can't remember. What was it about? Huh. The plans that he has. What are his plans? These are the plans. These are the plans. That we would call upon him and come to him and pray to him and seek him and find him when we search with all our hearts, when we seek his face. He says, I will be found by you. And I will restore your fortunes. Anything that God challenges you to be emptied of and to let go of, he will restore it. He will give you so much more. He'll give you that and so much more. Because God knows what you truly need. And he knows your destiny. He knows what he's doing. And I have a song, and I hope it's not too campy, but we'll end with this. God is inviting you. See, there's an invitation on the table, right? And you can say yes or no. You get to say yes or no to this process of becoming a vessel God can use. Yes or no. Only you can decide that. So I hope this isn't too campy, but. Thorns on his head, spear in his side. Yet it was a heartache that made him cry. He gave.
With his nail-printed hand, Jesus said. you'll stop looking with your eyes. He's left it up to you. He's done all that he can. Is there any way you could say no to this man?
What is God asking you to let go of? For me, it was the videos. And it was a process. Didn't happen overnight. There was no instant deliverance. There was a journey. But I'm glad I said yes. And it was worth it. What do you need to just let go of and be emptied of? A secret place. A cherished sin. Just one room. You've been making excuses for it for a long time. And maybe you've never been confronted before. I had never been confronted until that day. But now today, Jesus is here. Is there any way you can say no to him? Closing challenge. Be emptied. Make room. I love you guys. I'll see you on the Facebook group.